Let's turn to the book of Job, chapter 32. Job 32. We're going to look at a brief overview of chapter 32 through 37, which are the last words of any person talking. Then chapter 38 will finish with the words of the Lord speaking. And we'll finish that in next week's message. These three men ceased answering Job because he is righteous in his own eyes. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite — these are the people that always told you to buzz off, that's where this came from here, the Buzzites — of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Age should speak, a multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice.'" The background here is that this man comes on the scene. He's a younger guy. He admits it. He seems to be somewhat respectful, though you can pick up on a few things as we read along that maybe he wasn't really that respectful. He's a little bit arrogant in a couple of statements that he makes that we'll look at. We've just finished looking at the family, the life of Job, this tremendous attack from Satan himself, beginning in verse 1, or chapter 1. We realize that all of these pressures came from an instrument of God. Satan is nothing more than an instrument of God. A lot of people fear the devil, but the Bible doesn't say to fear the devil. It says to fear God. And the devil can only do in a person's life what God allows him to do. So we've seen this destruction of Job's family, of everything that he represented in the early parts of his life. Apparently, it went on for 140 years. Imagine a trial for 140 years. You think you've had problems? Imagine going for 140 years with that problem. But in the whole 140-year attack, he doesn't lose his character. And that's really what this book is about, of us keeping our character by keeping our eyes focused on the Lord. And no matter who is in our circle of friends and comes and tries to beat us down, we stay with our ethics and our morals, and God will honor that. I wanted to point out a couple of things here in verse 1 through 6. Elihu's like the new kid on the block, and he says, "Now I'm being very respectful. The old people should speak first, and I'm just paying attention to your words. I'm listening very carefully," he says. But Elihu, his name means God is Jehovah, and he comes from a godly family. You can tell just by their names. He begins speaking in prose, but then he begins in poetry in verse 6 when he started and said, "I am young." He begins a poetic statement. His father, Barachel, means God blesses. So here he is, God is Jehovah, his family names him. His family's family named the father, God blesses. And then the Buzzites. The Buzz, you'll remember from the book of Genesis, was a son of Nahor, who was actually a brother of Abraham. And so there's a whole area in Saudi Arabia in the Middle East that's named because of the Buzz tribe. They had real short haircuts and they were cool guys. But this is a little bit background. So this guy does probably have a real godly upbringing. And you notice in his words, if you've already read this, that he is a guy that understands who God is in spiritual things. The points that he makes sometimes are very good and other times are somewhat flat. Again, he's just surmising what God is doing in this other person's life. In the New Testament, it says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And it also says in 1 Corinthians, "Why do you judge another man's servant?" Otherwise, we're all servants of the Lord. We shouldn't judge each other. We don't totally know what God's doing inside of somebody's heart and soul. So we want to be cautious of that. So he begins poetry in verse 6. "I'm young in years, you're very old, therefore I was afraid, dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Otherwise, you older men should speak, and I should watch and listen. There's a spirit," I'd like you to look at verse 8, "there's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty. This verse tells us that Elihu believes in God, and it also tells us that he knows about the Spirit of God and Spirit of man. On Sunday nights, we've been learning about the Holy Spirit. This Sunday night, we look at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and we see the parallel of how the Spirit takes these specific gifts that are mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and the Spirit activates them and then works them through us as just simple vessels. In verse 9, this is a great verse for you to circle and to memorize. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And that's a really profound statement for a young man. And I bet it's because he's looked to great people and he's found an emptiness. He's looked to what would be considered a famous or a great person and found him to be quite shallow. Because this is the truth. We expect wisdom from the great, but many times we find great shallowness. And he's doing this, I think, saying this through observance. Verse 10 through 13, or 14. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Nobody asked him, but he's going to anyhow. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasoning. While you searched out what to say, I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. I think these verses tell us that this young man is not only a listener, but he's a student. It's really good. The Bible says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. It's good to listen. And I appreciate the fact that he's listening to the older guys talk to Job, who was the profound, wise one of the group. And he listened. And then he says, I'm going to answer Job's words, but I'm not going to use your words because I've noticed. So it tells us he has a little insight and wisdom, but it is sort of a stab to the older guys. I noticed that you weren't able to convince him. So I'm going to use my own words. So he's really saying he's a little bit smarter than the older guys, which isn't too cool. In verse 15, they are dismayed and they answer no more. Otherwise, there's nothing more they can say. Words escape them. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part, and I too will declare my opinion. For I am full of words, and probably a little bit more. The Spirit within me compels me. Now, he's telling us he's full of words, but nobody's really asked this guy to tell him anything. But I think what we're seeing here is that the best of the best are going to throw everything from two generations at God's servant. And they're going to be shown that they don't even know what they're talking about. When God deals with a man, we should encourage the person that's going through trouble. We shouldn't condemn them and tell them what we think is the reason they're going through this problem. Proverbs 12:25 says that anxiety in a man's heart causes depression, but a good word spoken makes a heart glad. So if you're prone to anxiety, you're going to have depression in your life. You don't need medication, just get rid of the anxiety. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things give thanks in Christ Jesus, for this is the will of God concerning you. Right there is the healing for anybody that's depressed. Or just get rid of that anxiety. A good word at the right time is going to bring a glad heart and a healing. So Job needed people to come along, and that's what you and I should be. We should be people that come along, we see somebody that's down, and we encourage them. We say a good word to them. It lifts their heart up and it heals them. But the Lord's just going to let these people just run out of steam, and then we see in the very last message next week, as we close the book of Job, we see that God's words are so powerful, and his view of life is so much better than man's. They're dismayed. They don't answer. I'll answer my part. I am full of words. The Spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. Now, there's really some poetic speaking. I got a bloated belly, and I'm going to explode if I don't talk. And I wonder why he's using that, unless he had been prone to having a lot of wine inside of him and exploding every now and then. I will speak that I may find relief. Well, thank you. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. Now, look at verse 22. For I do not know how to flatter. I don't know about that. If you don't know how to do something, you must know how to do it so that you don't know how to do it. It doesn't make sense. He's sort of flattering himself. Nor let me flatter any man. And then he says, I don't know how to flatter. Well, How could he flatter somebody if he didn't know how? So I think that his words of wisdom are really tripping himself up. Because look what he says here. This is kind of good, though. Else my maker would soon take me away. You may want to underline that, because again, we see that Elihu believes in a creator. He believes in creation. So that means he must know the creation story of Genesis. Chapter 33. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart. That's a little bit self-patronizing, don't you think? I'm very upright, I'm very pure. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, I like that. Elihu tells Job that he believes in the Lord. And not everybody that's alive today would know this. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Again, he's speaking of the Genesis creation of the human race. Through Adam, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The Spirit of life went into him, and he became a living soul. He calls him the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. So he has some relationship with him. It is possible that it's like a catechism. It's like a training from his mother and father in the things of God and religion. And some people have been trained in the things of God in school or in church or some catechism class, but they don't have a personal relationship with him. So you can find out, I think, because the Bible says from the lips proceed the abundance of the heart. And you can find out just by reading his words if he has a personal relationship with the Lord. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me and take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Now, that's an interesting statement, because he's reminding us that Adam was taken out of the clay. You and I are all formed out of clay. He's identifying with Job that I worship the God and believe in the same God you believe in. But he tells him to take his stand. Now he's directing the older man, his senior. He's telling him what to do, which is not really very smart of him. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you, because he's recognizing that Job realizes we're all just clay. We're all just made out of dirt, and there is no respect of persons with God. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, is this you or... Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Now that's a true statement, but it's not right for him to say you're not right in what you say. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. Now that's profound, because a lot of people aren't aware that God can speak in many different ways. And he will. He'll speak through the weather. He can speak through circumstances. He can speak through the word of God. He can speak in a small, still voice. With Elijah, Elijah couldn't hear him in the whirlwind, couldn't hear him in the earthquake, but he heard him in that small, still voice. But God can speak in any way, shape, or form that he wants to. If you read my book, When Your World Falls Apart, from my experiences working at Ground Zero, there's a story about a firefighter that I helped for several weeks after Ground Zero that would call me from New York. And he was on the pile when they had been at it for a number of hours, 18 hours, 12, 14 hours, they were exhausted. And so his team buddies went down the pile, and he was too tired and stressed. And they went and got coffee and had cigarettes or whatever, and he was sitting there, and all of a sudden a fly came and landed and began staring at him. And he said, you know, flies don't have eyeballs like humans, but this fly was staring into my eyes and was trying to talk to me. Do you think I'm going crazy? And I said, no, I'd like to hear more about this fly. And he said, well, the strange thing was is that he flew up and started hovering like a helicopter, and then he did a complete backflip, a complete circle like a Ferris wheel, and landed and started staring at me. And I knew I was losing it, and so I said, I'm not going to let this fly get me. But he kept looking at me, and he hovered again, did a back circle, and then dove straight down in a hole on top of all the rubble. And he said the hole was about the size of a 25-cent piece. And the rule was that you cannot go into the pile unless you have a rope tied around you and you have a safety line and you have more than two or three guys there to protect you. And he shouted down. He started moving pieces of metal and debris, and this hole got bigger and bigger. And he looked down and he saw that there's an opening down, way down in the pile that nobody had ever entered into before. So he shouted that he was going to go down the pile. Have you read this story? You know this story?
No.
Oh, you should buy the book. You can. I'll let you read it. You'll like it better if you read it. No. So anyhow, he yells down, "I found an opening." They said, "Wait, don't go down there." And he went down without them. And as he works his way down through the middle of the rubble in this opening where this fly went, they finally catch up to him, get up, back up, and they drop him a rope and he ties it. And as he goes down a little bit further, he finds the body of a firefighter that they would have never found. And he said, "Do you think God sent that fly?" And I said, "What do you think?" And he said, "Well, I'd like to think that he did." And I said, "Well, it's not often that flies come and talk to you through their eyes and stare at you and do backflips and then, you know, dive bomb into a little hole the size of a quarter. I mean, see, God can speak to you in so many different ways, and you need to be open to that he would speak to you in so many ways." And this young man recognized that. God speaks in one way, and he speaks in another way, and most men don't understand that God will speak in that way. But God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, he can speak to you in a dream. In a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds. And then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. So he's saying, while you're in the middle of sleep, you could be having a complete dream that God is orchestrating for you, and then he seals it in your heart, and you wake up in the morning and said, "I had the strangest dream." And you try to tell somebody about it, and they say, "Yeah, that's a strange dream." And then you may tell somebody else and say, "Well, you know what that means," and they interpret the dream for you. So God can speak in a vision, he can speak in a dream. And you know, the book of Joel was quoted by Peter in a sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 people were born again and saved that day in Jerusalem. And, you know, part of his message was quoting Joel, where he said, "In the last days, God shall pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men and women and handmaids shall have visions and shall prophesy." And so you should be open to having dreams and having visions and prophecy, because we are in the end times, and God wants to speak to you, and he wants to speak to the body of Christ, and he wants to speak to the world. And so he speaks at night in your heart, and you may just have a burden all day long, and it's because, notice it says there, he seals it. So while you're asleep and you're dreaming that, he puts it deep into your heart, and then it's sealed, and then he's going to break that seal when it's time, just like the stone being rolled away at the tomb. It had seals on it. And there's a time for life to come out. And some of you have bound up in you some wonderful things from God, but you are fearful and you are not walking in the Spirit, so you can't unleash these things. And you need to consider this, that God tries to speak to you, and he wants to speak through you, and he wants to bless you, and he wants to use you. It's so obvious we're at the end of the age, and we should just be so on fire for him and wanting so much more from him, and willing to do whatever it takes to accomplish his will in our life. But don't be afraid of the gifts that he wants to give to you. And don't be afraid to let God speak to you. I mean, sometime he may speak to you and you'll end up with an afro. It freaks you out. But that's all right. You might look good in an afro. But you need to be open to the fact that God does speak in dreams and visions. And that he can seal, as he opens the ears of men, verse 16, and seals their instructions. And in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit. I thank God for that. Not one of us in this room or that are watching on the TV or listening on the radio, not one of us is in the pit. And the devil has probably wanted to put all of us in the pit many times through our lives, but for some reason, we are alive. And while we're alive, we should do all we can to bless God's name before people. He's kept you from the pit. Don't think lightly of that. If it was the devil's plan, we'd all be in the pit burning. But this young man says to Job, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Why one person dies in an auto accident and another person lives, we never know. Why one soldier in Iraq gets shot while the guy right next to him doesn't, we don't know. You know, the Lord has appointed a day for each one of us to die. And the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's when the pit is opened up. Because if a person is found with a Christless life without salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, they go to the pit. But I thank God for every one of you, dear people, and for my own soul, that we haven't been thrown into the pit. We deserve to be, but he loves us that he keeps giving us another day and another chance. Don't you just bless his name for that? Aren't you grateful and thankful? Man, look at verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones. So I have found through physical pain, and I'm in pain most of the time, day and night, that God uses it to speak to us. And he allows the pain to come. And sometimes I get so upset and said, I'm not going on any further. And then I said, I'm sorry I said that. I'll go on as long as you want. And you hear stories of people that have done such courageous things. I think of Mother Teresa, who I read an article one time, that on an average, 5 people every 24 hours died in her arms while she was in Calcutta. Every day, every night, she'd be holding somebody. At minimum, 5 people, an average of 5 people every day of her life. I mean, she had such compassion. When she came to San Diego for her heart treatment, the doctors and nurses over at Scripps at Green and Torrey Pines told me that she was such a humble lady that she could not sleep in the bed. They would come and find her on the floor because she didn't think it was right for her to be in a bed when she had people back in Calcutta that were sleeping in the streets. And here she is, the one that was here to be healed so she could go back to those streets. I don't know, guys, but man is chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life hates bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. And if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among 1,000 to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. Aren't you kind of glad Jesus is that messenger? And that he came and said, Father, deliver her from the pit. Deliver him from the pit. Give them a chance. And I don't know about you, but I can remember many, many nights that I should have gone to the pit before I met Jesus. And it was only his grace that he had any mercy at all for somebody like me. He mentions this again. If there were just a messenger, and there is through Jesus Christ, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he shall delight in him. For he shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. And then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Isn't that great? His life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things twice. All these things, twice in fact, 3 times with a man. Aren't you glad he keeps giving us a second chance? That's the cool thing about being born again. We've been given a chance and a chance and a chance and a chance on into eternity, but he's so patient. He's been given, in fact, 3 times to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Now, don't forget what the light of life is. Jesus said he was the light of the world. Later in the Gospels, he said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men see your good works and they give glory to God. In Psalms 119, it says, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, O God. You know, the word becomes that light of life that it teaches you. And since he is the word, he becomes the light of life in you. And you let your light so shine, you let Jesus so shine through you, that men see the good works that you're doing. You're not doing good works to get rewards. You're doing good works because he's in you, and men see the light shining, and they're drawn to that light, and they come to know him. To bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened in with the light of life. Give ear, Job. Listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. He hasn't even spoken yet. Shut up, Job, you're talking too much. But this is the kid still going. Hold your peace and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace and I will teach you wisdom. Oh my goodness, there's some arrogance. Shut up, you're talking too much. Well, if you want to say something, speak up. But I'll intercede for you. He's trying to be like the church or like pastors or preachers or priests. He's trying to make the intercession and be the go-between between Job and God. And no man's your go-between. You can't get in any confessional booth. You can't get anywhere where myself as a pastor or anybody can actually stand in your place. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Our job as ministers is to point you to Jesus. And if the minister isn't pointing you to Jesus, then you don't want to be around that minister. That's the best we can do, is point you to Jesus, point you to prayer, point you to the Word, point you to humility, point you to the walk in the Spirit, teach you the things that God would have you do. But only you and God can work out the problems in your heart. He's the only one that has the power to release you from your sin. We can only pray for you that he who has the power releases you. But we can't be like this guy. Hold your peace and I'll teach you wisdom. Oh, right. Chapter 34. Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear," I like this. He said something cool here. "For the ear tests the words as the palate tastes food." Now, that's true. You're hearing my words, so your ear is testing it and bringing it into your brain, and your brain is digesting it. Your vocabulary is going back and forth and saying, okay, these words fit. Your reasoning processes are going forward. Your intellect is moving right now. You're interpreting all these words I'm saying, but your spirit is sifting out anything that isn't from the Lord, and his word is having an impact in your soul. It's kind of cool how God designed it, because the word is coming out and it's coming into your body and somehow translates down into your soul, and your spirit gets fed by the word of God. Super duper, I think. Like the palate that tastes food. "Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice.' Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job? Who drinks scorn like water? Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with the wicked man? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God.' Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice, who gave him charge over the earth." Who gave him charge? "Or who appointed him over the whole world?" Now look at verse 14 and 15. "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust." Now that's interesting when you stop and think of this here in verse 14 and 15. It's a tremendous statement about the power of God's spirit sustaining all life on this planet. If God would stop and say, "You know what? I want to pull back my spirit," it would come out of all of us that have it, go back to him. His spirit is working all over the globe, in the Amazon jungle to the Gobi Desert. It's working in the 1.5 billion Chinese and the 1 billion Indians, and it's working all over the globe trying to work with people. But if he removed it, we'd all go to dust. This is what I've been trying to get across to you on Sunday nights about the power of the Holy Spirit being in our lives and to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We need his power. If ever there was a generation alive that needed the power of the Holy Ghost, it's yours and mine right now. The world is getting darker and darker and darker. And this Christmas, of all Christmases, they have accelerated, whoever they are, taking Christmas out of all the stores. There was a lawsuit in a school that Christmas carols were being sung in Denver. There was a Jewish man said, "I think my son should have the right to play Christmas songs, Christian Christmas songs in his band." And as a Jewish man standing up for it, a parade in the Midwest had a lawsuit because there was going to be a float in the parade with Christmas, the word Christmas on it. Ladies and gentlemen, it's shutting down really quickly all around you. It's like a body that's on life support. Isaiah said, "The whole head is sick, the mind is faint, the body is weak, it's reeling back and forth like a drunkard." That you look at Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it looks just like America. That we're having the spirit withdrawn, just sucked out of us. But you've got to stand strong in the word and know the Lord. So he says here, "The ears test the word. My word," he says, "but God has taken away justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable. What goes in company with the workers of iniquity?" Therefore, verse 10, "Listen to me, you men of understanding, for it be far from God. Verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. And some of you may think that God loves rich people more than he loves you. I remember when we started the church in Rancho Santa Fe, and it was a really hard work. It was one of the hardest things I ever did with the Lord. It took my health and my strength for many, many years. And I remember I'd drive down out there, and I'd come back and do this service and do the next service and drive out there and come back and do the night service. And I was exhausted after 3 years of that. And it had nobody, and it went to 400 and then 1,000 people. And now there's a beautiful facility out there with over 30-some acres right in Rancho Santa Fe. 20-some thousand people come to see the Living Christmas Nativity out there. But I remember that there were these rumors in the church, and one of the pastors took advantage of that and split the church, and the rumors that were being spread is Mike is leaving us for the rich people. There couldn't have been something further from my desire, but the Lord used that in my life in a powerful way. It's taken 10 years for me to learn the lesson. But when I heard that, I thought, the rich people, as if there was a difference between us and them. See, I came from a very, very poor youth in growing up with a hardworking mother, and I know what poverty is. And I've always appreciated the penny. I like to pinch the penny so Abe Lincoln's eyes cross. And I love to stretch a dollar so George Washington's head spins. I like to go first class at wholesale prices. I hate paying retail for anything. And to think that somebody would think that I would favor, quote unquote, the rich people. But I found out the rich people had as many or more problems in their homes than people like you and me. And I'm glad I'm not rich, because the Bible says riches bring many sorrows. And there are a lot of empty 20,000 square foot mansions in Rancho Santa Fe and out in Fairbanks Ranch. And this guy is talking about, there being a difference that God favors. Well, they have a nicer house and car. God must like them more. No, those Christians that spend the $10,000 a month on the country club out there will answer for the $10,000 a month of what they could have done to help the poor. Now, if they're taking another 10 and putting it somewhere else for the Lord, that's between them and the Lord. But you see, we're all held accountable for who we are with what we have, not what somebody else has or who they are. We're held accountable for our own lives. So don't let that rich and poor and, you know, some wall fantasy in your mind of, I got to strive to be this. Be satisfied with who you are. You know that's enough trouble as it is. Right? Verse 20, in the moment they die, the rich people, in the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. They die too. For his eyes are the ways of man, and he shall see all of his steps. Chapter 35. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I'll answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see and behold the clouds. They're higher than you. Now, why is he saying, look to the clouds? Well, of course, we all know that. But he's getting the eyes off of self and saying, now look up there. Look at the heavens. You're going to see something. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. So some people say, and I've heard this in many years of counseling, you know, I got so angry at God, and when this happened, I went out and I got drunk. Or I went out and I had sex with some guy I didn't know. As if, now what he's saying, as if you getting angry and going sinning, what is that going to do against God? You think, oh God, I hate your guts. And then on the other hand, he says, you turned around and say, well, I'm really blessed and I did this blessing. What's that going to add to God? You see, it's not a give and take type of a thing that we have in this level. God is God no matter what you and I do. So when you die to yourself, you realize, I'm only a vessel. That's all I am. I'm just a vessel. Now, I'm a vessel fit for destruction, the book of Romans says, or I'm a vessel fit for his good pleasure. I choose to be a vessel for his good pleasure. I want to please him. So I don't serve him because I'm getting rewards or because I get heaven. I serve him because I fear him, that he is God and the Creator. And I serve him because I found that he loves every fiber of my being to the depth of my soul. He loves me so much. And it's not that I first loved him, says, you know what, I'm going to love God. 1 John says is that he first loved us. He's always loved us. And I love him because of that. I love him because he loves me. And it's kind of hard not to love somebody that loves you, but somebody that loves me so much and said, I want to show you how much, I'll let my son die in your place. That's how much. Chapter 36. Elihu proceeded and said, bear with me just a little. I think we've bear with him a little too much. And I'll show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. Now he's going to speak for God. Ooh, watch out, buddy. Behold, God, verse 5, is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding, does not persevere in the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity. If they obey, would you read that out loud, verse 11? If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. Now look at verse 19. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? No. Absolutely not. No matter what you try to compile and get to say that you're successful, they will not keep you from distress. So don't look at things to bring you happiness. They fade away. Don't look at things to protect you from problems. Things can't do it. The world says you need these, but God says no. Chapter 37, look at verse 1. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth unto the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth after its voice roars. He thunders with his majesty. Look at verse 6. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. He seals the hand. Now look at your hand for just a moment. It's sealed. It's closed. It's there, but he sealed your hand so nothing gets inside your body. And your hands are probably the most active part of your body. But he sealed it. And he's looked at every little detail in your life. So look, he's talking about winter. He seals the hand. The beasts go into their dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind. So he's telling us about weather. Whirlwinds start in the south, and cold comes scattering winds from the North Pole. That's pretty interesting because we know that the cold weather comes from the north down upon us. By the breath of God, ice is given, the broad waters are frozen, and with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. Verse 16. Do you know the clouds? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Think of that for a moment. Clouds are flat on the bottom, and they're puffy all around. Do you know how he balances those? I'd never thought of this in all the times I've read the Bible. But being a pilot, it's kind of fun to fly through the clouds on a clear day when it's not too bumpy. And they're always flat on the bottom, and they're all just sitting around there at the same altitude and puffy. But what balances them? They have no weight, but they have a form to them. So he's given a mind bender to people to say, hey, what's going on? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Actually, this is good observation, and God has all creation under his control. Look at verse 18. With him have you spread out the skies, strong as cast iron mirror? This tells us that God has all creation under control, but it also tells us there's some sort of an industry that can take molten iron or metal and melt it down, and they didn't have glass in these days. They used the molten steel, the metal, to be their mirrors. They'd polish it so high. So there was a sophisticated group of people living at this time. So all the men become quiet at this time. And in verse 23, he comes from the north as golden splendor with God, his awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And if you're wise of heart, you're a person of the word, and he will bless you.